throughout this passage are terms that are specifically male and female. Some biblical words are used in a generic sense, like anthropos, for example. Man can mean women or men, depending on the context. But these words are not the kinds of terms that apply that way. These are specific male-female designations. And it says, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use. This word that's used here for use is a word that phosis, P-H-O-S-I-S is the Greek word, krasis, C-H-R-E-S-I-S, krasis. And the term use with krasis is a word that specifically refers to the function of sexual intercourse, krasis. So when it says that their women exchanged the natural use, the natural sexual function, for what is against nature. And I mentioned to you last time that the way God created us as human beings, He created females to correspond to males. He didn't create them the same. So I like to say He didn't create Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. Now, if you look back with me, keep your finger, go back to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, Moses is explaining what God gave in sum in chapter 1. And that is in verse 27, it says, God created man in His own image, in His own image God created him, male and female He created them. But He doesn't describe the process by which He did that. So He's going to create man from the dust of the ground, verse 7, chapter 2. And the Lord God formed, this word yatsar is a word that is used in Scripture of a potter with clay. Very picturesque word. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Living soul, but a living being is the sense of the term there. Then Adam is given the responsibility to keep the garden, and because God had announced that he was to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that crawls on the earth, one of the indicators of rule and authority over is naming that over which you rule. And so God brought all the animals before Adam and gave him the task of naming them. You can imagine all manner of animals brought forth, and here's Adam. Says whatever he called him, that's what it was. But I'll tell you what, if you go to the zoo and see those names about this long, if that's the name Adam gave it, he was a smart dude right from the beginning. But if I got that job, you know, of just naming this stuff, you know, you're gonna take a real close look. You're gonna see that the differences and the similarities between each of these animals. And God allowed Adam, in observing and analyzing these animals, to come to the conclusion that in each animal there was a corresponding pair, male and female. And as Adam went through that process, he began to reason, I'm alone. There's none to correspond to me. See, God had said, be fruitful and fill the earth. Well, how are you going to do that? It takes a male and a female. And so God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, understand, he doesn't say that Adam is lonely. That's not what the text says. It says it's not good for man to be alone, single, singular, human. Why? Fundamentally, he can't fulfill the mandate that God gave him. So God put him to sleep, divine anesthetic. And he took from him a hunk of his side. Not just a rib, but a hunk of his side. And both bone and flesh. And then he closed up the flesh in its place. And then in English it says, and the rib, but literally the word in Hebrew means a hunk of his side. The Lord, therefore, took this bone and flesh, and he built it into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he named her, demonstrating his authority and rule over her. But look back to verse 18. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good for that man should be alone. I will make a helper, one who corresponds to him. I like to remind men, if she's created as a helper, that means, guys, you need help. Right? But also, the fellow who's president of Harvard a couple weeks ago really had it right in the sense that men and women are not the same. We're different. We have different perspectives on things. We have a complementary relationship. We're not the same. That doesn't mean that one is inferior to the other. The Scripture does not affirm that. What it affirms is that we're different and that we complement each other. And we ought to respect how we complement each other. That women bring certain things to the table that men don't bring there, and women bring certain things to the table that men don't bring there. And so together as we function, we can do really well if we function well together. But the fall brought some problems. In this male-female relationship, look at chapter 3. We'll come back to verse 24 in a second. Chapter 3, after the fall, God comes to the woman, verse 16, and says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. I mean, he's saying that to the woman. She's never had any children yet. So she's saying, okay. She has nothing to compare it with. But when she starts having them, she has an experience of what he's talking about. Pain in childbirth. I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth. That comes with the consequence of the fall. And then he adds to that, your desire shall be literally toward your husband. And the text should be, yet or but he shall rule over you. There's a dynamic change here because in God's order of creation, and any time in the Scripture where male and female relationships are spoken of in terms of order and authority, the appeal is always, not to culture, the appeal always is made to God's order of creation. Always. And when God created the woman to correspond to and help the man, she was made for him, not he for her. And there was no tension in that functional subordination between men and women. Adam and Eve, understand that there is functional subordination in the Godhead. that each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are executing different aspects of God's eternal plan. In the incarnation, God the Son willingly subordinated himself to the will of the Father to the point of death, death on a cross. Functional subordination within the Godhead. So in the relationship of Adam and Eve, there was this functional subordination, but as a result of the fall, it's changed. Now the female's human sinful nature is such that she naturally has a desire to dominate the male. When it says your desire shall be for your husband, it's not this concept of, oh, you hunk you. That's not it at all. You may hear that in some marriage seminar, but you don't hear it from the Word of God. And most women hear that in the marriage seminar and say, you've got to be kidding. But that's not what it is. Look over at chapter 4. Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to God. God accepts and has respect for Abel's sacrifice, and he rejects Cain's. Now, it does not have anything to do with what they brought, but how they brought it. Because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he brought it by faith. Cain didn't. His sacrifice is not accepted. So what happens, he desperately wanted God's acceptance. God then became a block to his goal, but then he saw his brother as being the block. God accepted yours. So he got mad at Abel. Why? Abel didn't do anything to him. But he's mad at Abel because God had regard for him and not him. So God comes to him and says, Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Suddenly he's got this sad affect. Maybe just kind of looked angry and sad and just dejected. And God said, how is that? It kind of tells us, too, that this person that we are on the inside is more transparent than sometimes we like to think we are. Someone comes and says, are you feeling okay? Well, we don't want them to think we're not. Of course. Why would you say that? Well, you just kind of look like you're pained. Or we say to someone, why are you angry? I'm not angry. Well, I mean, it's all over your face. I mean, we're a lot more transparent than we think. You see, this person on the inside is one with this physical body, so that what's going on inside is going to have an impact on this physical body. So our emotions and all, we're easily read sometimes. Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, he says, will not your countenance be lifted up, or will you not be accepted? If you do well. But he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you shall gain the mastery over it. Hebrew, it's the same exact phrase that God said about the woman. It's a word that's only used three times in Scripture. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and in the Song of Solomon. But in this near context, we see the parallel here between your desire is going to be for your husband in a domineering kind of sense. That's the natural tendency, ladies, that you have by nature is to dominate the man. Watch yourself. And see if that's not so. God says it is. Yet he shall gain the mastery over you, which means in the male-female relationships of the human race, there's going to be struggle. Who's going to be in control? Who's going to be subordinated to whom? That's why you go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why? We're totally self-serving people, number one, male and female. And the other point is that it's totally unnatural for a woman to do that. And I want to suggest to you that human relationships will only work if you have a spirit-filled man and a spirit-filled woman. If either of them is walking in the flesh and not the spirit, you're going to have conflict and striving with one another. But see, that's part of the fall. I'll come back to Genesis 3, 2. 24, it says, therefore, conclusion, God made the female, brought her to the man, he named her and said, therefore, the first divine institution, that of marriage or home, a man shall leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh relationship is a sexual relationship. That's the intrinsic seal of marriage. It's consummated, you're one. Well, I'll show you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What Paul is saying is, the doctrine of redemption, when Christ died and purchased us, he actually bought us, not potentially, but actually, and we need to understand that because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our bodies belong to God. And therefore, we're not free to use our bodies for ungodly purposes. At the end of chapter 6, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which are his. He owns them. So earlier he said, do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know, verse 16, that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And notice where he quotes. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. See, sexual immorality involves a one-flesh relationship with someone who's not your spouse in an ungodly way. That's why as man departed from God, coming to the area of power and pleasure, it goes to sexual immorality, fornication for single folks, adultery for married folks. It's the same thing. So here we are, God's intent, man, woman, and that sexual union is only between a man and his wife, period. That's it. So here we are in Romans chapter 1, and it says that even their women, females, exchange the natural sexual function for what is against nature. And in verse 27 it says, likewise also the males, leaving the natural sexual function of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You see, homosexuality, put it this way, a person is not a homosexual unless they're involved in homosexual activity. because one may have feminine appearing characteristics as a man, doesn't mean they're homosexual. Or a woman that seems to have more masculine kind of characteristic doesn't make her homosexual. It's when men have sexual relations with men and women with women that they are by definition homosexual. And it's a matter of choice. You're not born one, you choose to be one. Now you see, you can't get that except in this book. So if you're trying in human culture to explain this phenomena of why men want to have sexual relationship with men and why women with women, if you try to explain that, leave this book aside, you got to come up with, well, they're just born one. They don't have any choice. So it's okay. Come out of the closet. Be one in front of everybody. God says it's an abomination. Let me show you. Look back in Leviticus chapter 18. People say, oh, that's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. It's okay. Leviticus 18. Here's what God thinks of it. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it. Bestiality. Nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do you see what he's saying here? This is an abomination before God. But what's the penalty? Well, look over at chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Man, we'd decrease the population in a hurry today if we were living under the law of Moses in a covenant community. Man lies with another man as with a woman, he's put to death. But you see, that's not the way postmodern culture thinks. Postmodernism would say, we're inclusive. It's not for me, but for you it's okay. I'll respect your positions, your beliefs. There are no absolute standards. Believers who have bought into postmodern thinking have a hard time with this book because it presents to us absolutes. And yet postmodernism says there are no absolutes. What do you do with the Bible? Well, you set it aside and you don't refer to it. You get 10 steps to financial freedom, 18 ways to have a happy home, but you don't talk about the Bible. You go from an hour of exposition to 20-minute sermonettes for Christianettes. That's what you get. And no Bible. Why? Because there are no absolutes. Truth is what it becomes to you. And it's scary how much postmodernism pervades the church today. Put to death. They're called sodomites because that's why God judged that ancient culture and destroyed it. Same sort of behavior. Any believer, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. People would say, is it possible for a believer to engage this sort of activity? Sure is. just as readily as one can commit fornication or adultery. They just do it with another one of the same sex. But for a believer, look at what he says to the church at Corinth here. Excuse me, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are those that are unrighteous? Unbelievers. Understand, when a person is born of the Spirit of God, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to that person so that they stand before God as clean and as pure as Jesus Christ. Why? Not on their own self-righteousness, but because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to them. The unrighteous, see, that's what Paul says. The gospel is what? Those who are righteous by faith shall enter into life. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not be in the kingdom. There's no inheritance for them. He said, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. Well, think in the text here as we look at it. What is it that took them from being one of them to not being one of them? Just that they stopped the activity? That's not what the text says. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart unto God, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is, when God saved you and justified you, you went from being one of them to not being one of them. Now, don't participate in their behavior. You forfeit your inheritance to the degree that you do. Look at Ephesians 5. He repeats the same thing to the church at Ephesus. Verse 5, he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon, notice what? The sons of disobedience. They're identified in Ephesians 2 as all unbelievers. Therefore, he says, do not be partakers with them, you believers. Don't be partakers with them. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship, verse 11, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For believer and unbeliever, the whole of the human race is under sin as an unbelieving race in Adam, and they have departed from God in degree. All have, but in degree. And the further they depart from God and suppress and hold down His revelation and manifest their selfish, hedonistic behavior, it comes to power and immorality, and then to murder and homosexuality. That's where it comes to. But understand, when a believer does not walk in the Spirit, he carries out the desires of the flesh. And behaviorally, he can do the same thing. But there's consequence. You don't sin with impunity. There's consequences in time. And there's consequences in eternity, in the sense that you forfeit an awful lot. Not where you're going, but the quality of your life, the degree to which you can manifest the glory of God, your right to rule with Christ, all of that's forfeited for believers to the extent that we embrace this sort of behavior. It's a very strong, dire warning in Scripture. Don't be a participant in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's the way man is. he departs from God. Well, it's contrary to God's design, homosexuality. It's contrary to God's nature, holiness. It's sin. And it is an abomination, something that's particularly loathsome. It's repulsive and disgusting to God and should be to us. But when you take a stand against it, you will come under a lot of attack because you're offering an absolute to a culture and society where there are none. Open your eyes to the media. It's not very popular to be an evangelical, or as they call them, fundamentalists. You're one of them, right-wing fundamentalist. As if that's just a political slogan. If you believe this is the authoritative word of God without error in its original autographs, and it is a written record of the self-revelation of God to man, and in it describes who we are and why we do what we do, and it describes who God is and how he expects us to live, when you come to people with this, they don't want that. I want to be free to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and don't tell me any different. That's the inclusiveness of postmodernism. And everything's about fun and entertainment, because it appeals to man's nature for pleasure. And that's what drives most churches today, entertainment and fun. Well, what should a person do? Repent? What does that mean? Change your thinking. Change your thinking. Conform your thinking to the Word of God. Confess your sin. That's what God says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then choose, in the power of the Spirit, biblical behavior. Choose biblical behavior. Now, we're going to stop here. Next time, I want to talk to you about how God has further, or in another way, given man up again. And so therefore, we're going to cover verses 28 to 32 next time together. And we're going to talk more about this, the way we think. The Greek verb noeo, N-O-E-O, is the verb to think. When we talk about the noetic effects of sin, what we're talking about is what impact does sin have on man's ability to know? In other words, do all people have equal access to the same knowledge? Can all people equally know the same knowledge? And what does God say about that? And when God gave man up to a perverted mind, they didn't want to keep God in their thinking. So God gave them up to a depraved man to be filled with, that is to be influenced, dominated, and controlled by these sort of perverted behaviors. It's all because their thinking is out of whack. So what does sin do to the way man thinks? Help you understand the people you live with and deal with every day. They can't think like you can think. They don't have the capacity to. So we'll talk about some of the implications of that next time. We have a few minutes if you want to.